This morning, following the Heidelberg Catechism, we examine the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. To do that, we read from two places in sacred scripture. The first is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just a few verses there, 5, 6, 7, and 8. What we're interested in here is especially in verse 8, the way that the apostle by inspiration describes the second coming of Jesus Christ as the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's also the theme of the sermon this morning. 1 Corinthians 1, 5 through 8, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now for a further explanation of what occurs on that day, let's turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, we'll begin reading at verse 11 and read into chapter 21, into verse 8. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be there any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. To that point, we read God's Word this morning. It's on the basis of those passages of Scripture and many others, both in the Old and New Testaments, that the Heidelberg Catechism explains to us the second coming of Jesus Christ in Lord's Day 19. Lord's Day 19, you'll find that on page 11 in the back of your Psalter. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us as members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Beloved of God, the Heidelberg Catechism is taking us through the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's doing that now by having us understand the two states in which Christ has lived. First, from his birth to his death, in the state of humiliation, where all of the guilt of our sin was upon him. And then, the state of exaltation from his resurrection to his second coming again, where having paid for that sin is no longer upon him, and instead he is given glory and honor, majesty and dominion by his Father to exalt him for what he's done. We've already covered the state of humiliation, Lord's Days 14 through 16, and we have begun the state of exaltation in Lord's Days 17 and 18. This morning, we take up the final two aspects of his exaltation, his seating at the right hand of God in power, but our focus will especially be on the last one, his coming again to judge at the end. Every aspect of Christ's humiliation and exaltation is a comfort to God's people. The Heidelberg Catechism has emphasized this. Going back to Lord's Day 14, this is very striking. The Catechism always looks at the states of Christ from this perspective. Question 36, asked regarding his incarnation. What profit is this incarnation to you? Question and answer 39 told us that the cross of Jesus Christ that was so humiliating is an assurance for us of something. Question 43 asked us, what benefit is there to you from Christ's death? Question 45 asked, how does his resurrection profit us? Question 49 asked, what is the advantage to us of his ascension? And now in question 52, the Catechism asks, what comfort is it to you that he comes again to judge at the end? And we might be tempted to say about that, this is wonderful. It's wonderful, the perspective of the Catechism. It's carrying out its theme of comfort here so that every aspect of the Lord's life is being looked at from this point of view of advantage, profit for the people of God. What comfort is this toward us? But I'm not so sure about it having that perspective here, with respect to Christ coming again to judge. Maybe it should have stopped before that. Or maybe it should have said something like, how is it that Christ coming back to judge is not as scary as I tend to think about it? Leave it in the negative. But can it really say, this is a comfort for me that Christ comes back to judge? If that's your initial thought, beloved, then the Heidelberg Catechism through sacred scripture must teach us this morning. And if that's not quite our thought, then the Heidelberg Catechism through sacred scripture must support us in that it isn't our thought, that we might join ourselves firmly strong faith to the church of all ages in looking forward to this second coming of Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead. At the same time, we must be taught this morning not just to look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ to judge only because of the comfort that it is for us. Our focus needs to not only be on us and what this is for us, but we must also look forward to this day understanding what it is for Him, for Jesus Christ. After all, it is His day. It's Christ's day. The day of His glory, the day where the final step of His exaltation takes place, where His majesty and all of its revelation will be complete. It's the day, as we read, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we take that as our theme this morning, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's notice first, it's a day of judgment. Second, it's a day of comfort. Third, it's a day of exaltation for the Lord. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of judgment, the day of comfort, and the day of exaltation. The second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is referred to a number of times in the New Testament with that phrase that is our theme this morning, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read one of those places this morning in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8, where the apostle states, "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, he refers to that day that way again, when he says that the Corinthian church must excommunicate an unrepentant sinner with the hope that his, quote, spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Again, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 14, the apostle says that the souls of the believers in Corinth will be his rejoicing, Paul's rejoicing, in, quote, the day of our Lord Jesus. The day at the end when Christ comes back will be the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That day will be defined by this, that our Lord Jesus Christ returns on this day. Anything else that happens on that day is minor, is of no significance compared to this. This will dominate this day. Nothing else will make the news, so to speak, but this. Wonderful things could happen on that day. Inventions could be invented on that day. Babies could be born. People could die, but none of that will matter. No one will be concerned with any of it. Heroic acts could be performed. There will be a day, of course, where the anti-Christian kingdom is crumbling and there is war, but that will not be the greatest thing about this day. This day is dominated by this. It will be the day of our Lord Jesus Christ when He returns. That day of our Lord Jesus Christ, when He returns, is a specific day appointed in the eternal counsel of God. Jesus comes again at an appointed time. We don't know the day ourselves. We don't know the hour. But God does, and He has determined the day and the hour. It is fixed in His timeline. If I can put it this way, if you could see God's calendar, there is a specific year and a specific month. And on that specific month, there is a specific day. And it is circled with red ink. And it already says there, it's blocked off, day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is. He's determined this day from before the foundation of the earth. And He's decreed that everything that would happen from Adam to the end happen so that this day would come, would press towards this day and lead up to that day so that that day would come precisely when and how it must come. That day is the goal of all things. There is a goal to the history of this world, beloved. There is an end. There is a purpose toward which everything is pressing. There's a point toward which all of history is moving. History is not meaningless. It's not just a succession of moments that are random. That could just as well be a succession of totally different moments, and it wouldn't matter. History is not just a repeated cycle that goes on forever with no purpose to it all. It's not what evolution says it is. Evolution's view of history is precisely this. It can't be anything else but this. That there is no purpose to history. There is no goal. There is nothing that we're headed towards. It's simply random atoms bouncing into each other, and nobody has any idea why or for what purpose. Nothing has any meaning. Nobody's in control of it. It's just randomly occurring. But the Word of God and the child of God confess, absolutely not. There is a goal, there is a purpose, and the divine sovereign God is controlling all things unto that day on His calendar, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. A day where all the purposes of God will be complete, come to their full fruition. A day when the gathering of the church as the bride of Christ will be accomplished. A day when the cup of iniquity of the wicked world will be filled. The day when the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted and given all the glory that is due His name. That's the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that day is fixed. And that day will come. And it is the Lord Jesus Himself who will ensure that that day will come. And who is right now on the throne of His Father, God's right hand, ruling with power over all things unto His own day. Christ, having ascended into heaven, is given by God power over all things at God's right hand. He appears there as head of His church, as the Catechism states, seated at the right hand of God. And because He is head of His church, God gives Him not only power over His church, but gives Him power over everything so that He can cause everything to work for the good of His church unto the end of that final day. He's the one that ensures that that day on the calendar will come and come precisely at that day. He's the one who is pressing everything in history toward that moment when He comes again. Lord Christ told us the signs of His coming, the signs that will lead up to that day, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 24 and other places, all of these signs. He prophesied as a prophet, the great prophet of the church, that these things would take place. But not only is He the great prophet of His church, He is the one right now from heaven ensuring that those signs are taking place. And they are. The wars and rumors of wars, the increase in natural disasters that even the world recognizes is taking place right now. And especially the two main signs that He gave to His church. The worldwide preaching of the gospel. And along with that, the great apostasy and falling away from that gospel. Those two signs are the central signs that He gave to His church, that He's coming. And they're happening. The gospel is going to the ends of the earth like never before, especially through the means of the internet that brings the Word of God into places where people have never been able to go. And at the same time, it's going all over the earth. And at the same time, there is a falling away from that gospel, a rejection of that gospel in the church itself. Who cannot see it? But it's Him who's doing it. We're watching Him in real time carrying these things out from the right hand of God and working all things unto that day of His own coming. until all of his own are gathered and that cup of iniquity is filled and he does return, that day on the calendar comes. And he comes back, Matthew 24, verse 30 says, on the clouds of glory. Remember that when he ascended into heaven, the angels who were there told the disciples that in the like manner that you see him go up, he's going to return. He went up on the cloud of glory, the Shekinah glory, the cloud of God's presence, the same cloud that led the Israelites on the Exodus journey. And Matthew 24, verse 30 says he's going to return on that same cloud of God's own presence. Revelation 1, verse 7 says that every single eye will see him when he comes back. And with the rise of the technology in this day, you can see how that's easily possible. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 says that a trumpet will sound throughout all the earth and will announce his return, and that an archangel will speak and announce that the king is coming, and all the world will recognize that this is what is happening. And then the king himself will descend to the earth, will set up his throne, will raise all the dead that have ever lived and died upon this world, and they will all come before him. And he will judge every last one. For this day of the Lord Jesus Christ is a day of judgment. His purpose and his coming is to judge. On that calendar, where that day is circled and where it says in red, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, in parentheses underneath it, is written, day of judgment. Of judgment. That too is part of the significance of the New Testament calling that day the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Follow me here. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets, already in the Old Testament, the prophets, when they looked forward and prophesied, they prophesied not only about the first coming of Jesus Christ, but they prophesied about this second coming of Jesus Christ too. And when they prophesied about this second coming of Jesus Christ, they always called it the day of the Lord or the day of our Lord. Not the day of our Lord Jesus Christ yet, but the day of our Lord. And they always spoke of the day of our Lord as the day of judgment, the day of his wrath unleashed upon sin. Let me give you a few examples. Joel 1, verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Zephaniah 1, 14 through 16. The great day of our Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is a day of wrath, a day of judgment against the enemies of God. And now you see that the New Testament writers by inspiration are picking up on that language about the final day, that it's called the day of the Lord. And now they're adding to it what they know now, that Christ has come the first time, that it's the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord, the day of judgment, is the day when Christ returns and will sit himself as the judge on God's behalf and will judge all men. So that, you see, there's this wonderful unity to the Old and New Testaments, while at the same time, an acknowledgement of the progress of Revelation. It's the day of the Lord, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will judge the world on that day. And now we know in the New Testament that he will judge that world through his Son, Jesus Christ, who will return on that day. The Bible sometimes speaks of God the Father as the judge on that day. 1 Peter 1, verse 17, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." God is always the judge, of course. He's constantly judging every moment. But in the end, on that day, he will carry out his judgment through his Son. He sets up Jesus as the King of heaven and earth, who's been given all power at the right hand of God, and says, "My judgment will occur through him on his great white throne," and that makes sense. Jesus is God and man at the same time. He's able to be the perfect judge. He is man, fully man. He has lived here amongst us. He knows what it's like to be man. He's lived a part of us, and he understands as he judges, and yet at the same time, he's God. He has an infinite understanding of everything. He's able to see every circumstance. He's able to see how things 300 years ago led to this that this person did now. He's able to take into account every aspect, everything, to see every motive, every desire of the heart, and how everything was shaped, and to give a full, perfect judgment. He will be the judge. He'll have help. Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32 says that the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Thousands upon thousands of angels will join him in his work of judging the world at the end. They will assist him. Most theologians would say likely almost as bailiffs carrying out the judgment, separating the sheep from the goats. But however it is, angels will assist him. Not only angels, we will too. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Where the Apostle Paul is making the argument that believers ought to, in this life, be able to settle disputes that they have between themselves, without going to the secular rulers or judges of the world. And he presses that argument home by saying, "Don't you know that we're going to assist in judging the world in the end, and judging angels?" 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels?" We will assist Christ somehow in this work of judging the ungodly world and judging at least the fallen angels. Well, that doesn't mean, beloved, that we won't also be judged. We will. Some have used that text, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, that speaks of our participating in the judgment of the world, to say that God's people won't be judged themselves. They won't pass through the actual judgment. They only help Christ do the judging. They aren't judged. But that's not the case. We will be judged. We will be judged first, and then we will assist Christ in the judging. Revelation 20 that we read this morning makes clear that all, including God's own, will pass through this judgment. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the sea gave up its dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And if the sheep are going to be separated from the goats, then surely the sheep have to be there. Elect, reprobate, all. Those whose bodies are on the bottom of oceans, those whose bodies are whole, those whose bodies have been scattered as ashes to the wind, will all be rejoined and resurrected and changed and fit for the place to which they will go. And all in those resurrected bodies will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge, including you and including me. And Christ will judge us first, and then we will somehow join him in judging the world. If we're going to join Christ in judging the world, then the world has to know that we are His. We are justified and sanctified in Him. We will be judged first, declared not guilty, and then join Him in His task of judging the world. But make no mistake about it, not one person will escape this day of reckoning. Not one. Nobody will be able to duck down and crawl in between legs and get out. All will stand naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4, verse 13. And all our works, good and the bad, will be on open display that we might be judged in accord with those works. Verse 12 of Revelation 20, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. It speaks of two different kinds of books being opened. The first is the books of the conscience, and the second is the book of life. It tells us the second book, another book, which is the book of life. But then there's these other books that are the books of the consciences of men and the record of every time that we offended our conscience in the way that we thought or the way that we acted or the way that we spoke. It says we're going to be judged according to what is written in those books. The conscience of every man will be opened up and displayed. Everything he's done, all his sins, all his offenses to that conscience, but also all the times when he went in accord with that conscience. And then Christ the judge will open that second book, the book of life. If the name is recorded in that second book, he would say, you are exonerated from all the things that you have done wrong in these other books, the book of your conscience. You are freed from that judgment, and you are mine, and you are safe. And if not, you are damned. For the judge will execute his sentence, as every judge does. And he will send the unrepentant and unbelieving, rebels of heart, into hell, body and soul, for all eternity. Revelation 21, verse 8, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers, etc., shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But for the believing and repentant, they will be publicly vindicated before all the world and before all the enemies of the church. And then Revelation 21 says that the new heavens and new earth will be brought in for them. The new Jerusalem will come down for them. And a great voice out of heaven will say, verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. So that you see, beloved, for God's people, this day is not a day of terror. But it's a day of comfort. May not be viewed by God's people as a day of terror, but must be viewed by them as a day of comfort. The Catechism says, and not on its own authority, it's quoting Luke 21, verse 28, that God's people must look forward to this day with uplifted head. Children, grandpa and grandma come to visit, or somebody else, that you can't wait to see comes to visit. You know they're coming. Do you ever go outside and you're standing by the road or by the driveway and you're looking for their car to come up the driveway or the road, and you, with uplifted head, you almost get on your tippy toes and you're looking. I think I see their car. And you're waiting, you're anticipating. That's what Luke 21 in the Catechism's quoting of it is speaking of. To look forward to it with uplifted head, to crane your neck. I can't wait for this day to come. What do you mean, Catechism? And what do you mean, Lord Christ, who spoke that in Luke 21? I don't look forward to this. When the book of my conscience will be opened and every offense will be on display, and all of it will be brought back before my own eyes. How is it a day of comfort? How is it something that I look forward to, that I crane my neck to see? It is. On that calendar, this day of the Lord Jesus Christ is circled in red, and where it says in that little box, Day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're in parentheses under it, it says Day of Judgment. There's another parentheses that says Day of Comfort for my people. In two ways. First of all, because this person who comes to judge and before whom you and I must stand, it's the very same person who already took the judgment for all of those sins. Yes, when the books of the consciences will be opened, my sin will be right there. But the purpose of that, beloved, for God's people, is not to find out where they're going to go, heaven or hell. We already know, we're already in our resurrection bodies when we stand there before the throne. Our soul's already been in heaven for how many years? It's not a case of figuring out where we're going to go. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose of it is that it might be revealed that the very same person who sits on this throne judging all the world is the one who took the curse for you for those sins. The purpose is that he might publicly announce, I went to hell for them. I already took their judgment day for them. Your judgment day, child of God, that day that the Old Testament prophets spoke about, a day of wrath, a day of darkness. It's been brought back. It's been brought back past the present all the way to the cross of Jesus Christ. That was the day of judgment for you. When all the wrath of God was poured out upon him, for he bore your sins. All those things that are listed in the books of the conscience, he had them all upon him, and he bore that day already. Lift up your head, it's done. It's not for that. And this one who comes to judge you, doesn't he know that better than anybody else? He's the one who took that judgment for you. This is your Christ. This is the one who loves you from all eternity. This is the one who first taught you what sin was, who worked in your heart and soul to see the holiness of God and His law, and to see yourself that you fall short, and to cry out in repentance for forgiveness. He's the one who opened your eyes to His own perfect righteousness imputed to you for nothing else than the grace of Jehovah God to you. He's the one who told you in His Word that when He was upon that cross, He was upon that cross for you. He's the one who worked in your heart throughout your life. He's the one who preserved you and kept you so that though you fall, you come back in repentance. And though there's times when you think that you're like a dog let off his leash and you're going to run away from him, he holds on to you by his sovereign preserving grace. The judge on that day is the same one who every time you sinned and offended him, cried out to him, "I hate it." He wiped away your tears and led you back to his own blood shed for you. He's the one who has spoken to you in his word. He's the one who instituted his sacraments for you. And he himself, through his office bearers, gives you to partake of his body and his blood to assure you that you're mine as you go through this valley of tears. He's the one who, when the burdens were great, when your hands hung down, he opened to you again the promises of his word and comforted your soul, built you back up with his grace. He's the one who defended you from the attacks of Satan and the demons who would destroy your soul. He's the one who advocated for you day and night at the throne of God, praying for you that he'd send his graces to you. This is the one who judges you now. And he's looking forward to this. He's looking forward to this day when he will have the right to announce publicly to all the world and to the devil and his demons, "This is my child for whom I suffered and died. I paid for all of this. And you can see it because I worked in his heart and life so that there's not only sin here, there's obedience to my law. I have loved him and he's mine." That's the point. That he might publicly exonerate us before everybody. Don't you look forward to that? Don't you want the same one who mounted the cross for you to stand up before all men and devils? The world that mocks the church and say, "They're mine and I've preserved them and the taking them to heaven." Don't you want him to stand up publicly in front of all the world? In front of those people who took advantage of you in business because they knew you were going to be honest and you knew you were going to be generous and they... "This is my child." Don't you want him to stand up before all the world, before those demons that attacked your soul and thought they could drag you to the pit of hell? "Never was a chance. It's mine." Don't you want him to stand up before the one who bullied your child, who thought your child was worthless? Say, "I've loved him from all eternity. Mine." Do you want him to stand up before the one you bullied? And you hate it, and you repented of it time and time again with tears. Don't you want him to say, "Forgive him for that. And I'm going to bring the two of you into glory together, so close, so united, there's nothing between you anymore"? You can look forward to this day with uplifted head. It's public vindication. And then secondly, because right after that, he's going to take us into glory. The Catechism says, "The same person who before offered himself will," quote, "translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory." He will translate us. He will bear us across into this new age of bliss. He will do it himself. The judge will get off his throne and will take his bride by his nail-scarred hand, as it were, and bear us into this new age of the new heavens and new earth. We will enter a sphere of reality where Revelation 21 verse 4 says, "God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. The former things are passed away. and where God will say to us, verse 7, I will be your God and you will be my son. He'll translate us into the place where everything we want to be, we will be. We are sons who long to be perfect sons, sons who don't offend their father. And we will be then. We'll love him with undivided heart, with perfect devotion. We'll experience our sonship in the fullest degree possible. We'll be able to look him in the eye with no guilt, but only love. We'll have that one thing that the psalmist David sought after, and we all with him, Psalm 27, verse 4, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire at his temple. And it will never change. It will never end. Never be told we have to leave. The catechism is right. This day is a day of comfort. There's one more reason why we look forward to this day. With uplifted head, craning our neck, waiting for it to come. That's because not only is this day a day of judgment upon the enemies of the church, a day of comfort for God's people, it's also a day of ultimate glory for our beloved Savior. When the Scriptures speak of it that way, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, this also is in that idea. It's His day. It's a day where it's all about Him. On the calendar where that day is circled, and in parentheses it says Day of Judgment, and in another parentheses it says Day of Comfort for My People. There's also another parentheses that says Day of Full Glory for My Son. It's the day of the Lord Jesus. When it's all about Him, the day where Christ receives His full climactic exaltation. Remember that this is why we're studying this. The steps, the stages up in exaltation, and this is the ultimate one. This is the climactic one when all glory is His. It's His day. Haven't you ever spoken that way? You probably have just recently if you have a graduate. It's your day. It's your day, son, your big day. How do you feel on your big day, your day? Or if you have a daughter getting married, don't we speak this way? It's her day. It's the bride's day. Her day when she's lifted up in all of her glory, the center of all attention. She's never more beautiful or lovely than on this day. It's her day. Well, so too the Scriptures are telling us that this is the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's His day where all glory is given to Him, all honor and power, and where even our comfort in this day magnifies Him and His glory, for He's the one who gives it. Just think about the things we've already said about this day. Can you imagine all those thousands of angels? Matthew 25, 31 says, all the angels shall come with Him. There won't be a single angel left in heaven. All the sky will be filled with angels surrounding Him as He comes down. What glory! What glory for Him in His judgment upon the enemies of the church and His own enemies who tried to destroy Him and His beloved bride. The world that judged Him when He came down the first time and said, you're nothing, we don't want you, we reject you, we curse you. And now the one who was judged and rejected will come and judge all men who have judged Him. It's glory for Him. Glory for Him as He takes His bride to Himself complete, not one lost. Spotless now, sanctified, so perfect and holy with His own holiness. Glory of I've accomplished my purpose in the history of the world. Glory for him, and how beloved will we admire him on this day. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 says, and don't you love this? Quote, when he comes back, he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Going to gawk at him in all of his majesty. My Savior, look at his glory. For that too, beloved, lift up your head. Don't you want to see your Christ in all of his glory and splendor? You will. For it will be his day, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, grant to us a right understanding of this final day, and to look forward to it, Father, with uplifted head, and to know that it is sure, a hope and comfort for thy people and glory for thy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's sing 221, Psalter number 221. Let's sing the three stanzas of 221.